All right, so open the Westminster Confession, chapter 33. Got the handout. It covers the same thing that has the proof text. So, okay, so we've gone through all 33 chapters except for this one of the Westminster Confession. This chapter of the Last Judgment points to the end of history for us. Now, history, I said to you this morning, you know, I quoted you from Hamlet, or not Hamlet, sorry, from Macbeth. Right? Macbeth says that history is a story told by an idiot, signifying, or full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. So that is the opposite of what the Bible teaches, right? That is nihilism. That is, history is a story with no meaning, right? This idea of all of your rage, all of your passion, meaning nothing. Right, that's the story of Hamlet. And because it's about, not Hamlet, Macbeth. That's because Macbeth is about a man who throws away morality in order to, out of ambition, steal a position of authority. And in doing so, he destroys all the blessings of the enjoyment of any sort of success or authority. And so history has meaning. And it ends with an eternal consequence, with an everlasting consequence. And in order for our choices to have meaning, they have to have an everlasting consequence. If the consequences are temporary only, then everything is but a vapor. There is a solidity, there is a seriousness to reality because of everlasting consequences. And so we will look at the Last Judgment in light of that. Now, all the content we've come through, let's go to the table of contents, as you should be well accustomed to. Chapter 1 of the Confession was on how we know of Holy Scripture. It teaches us how we know truth. It talks of the light of nature, the light of reason in man, the image of God, and it talks about the Scriptures that are given to us. And so, by comparing Scripture with Scripture, and systematizing and considering what has been revealed, we have knowledge and we are able to understand the system. And the sufficiency of Scripture is in comparing Scripture to Scripture, getting the system. We moved to chapter 2 and studied the nature of God, which moves us into metaphysics. How do we? What is the nature of reality? What is real? And so we considered God, and we considered his attributes, and we considered him as Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three persons with one shared definition. We then moved into God's work, his eternal decree, which is him choosing what will happen, and that's broken into the categories of creation and providence. Creation, making all things from nothing in the space of 6 days, and all very good. Providence, his governing all of his creatures and all of their actions. So he governs all things, and we consider these decrees, the decree of God controls all of history, and we are looking through that, and that decree includes up to the Last Judgment. And so the rest of this is about God's providence, his controlling of history. Chapter 6 was about the fall of man. Adam was made as a covenant representative in the covenant of works. He fell, sin enters the world in a way where it's transmitted across generations, and curse fills the earth. There is punishment of eternal death because there was the promise of eternal life with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and there was the threat of death for disobedience. The promise of life with the tree of life, and the threat of death if there is an eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There's the covenant that's made after, in chapter 3 of Genesis, right? We considered the idea of the covenant of grace and the mediator of the covenant, who is Christ. And that covenant makes it so that there is a way of salvation. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, in the mediator of the covenant, Christ. And we considered that there is an old administration, the Old Testament, and a new administration, the New Testament. And as we considered that, we considered Christ's work in restoring a freedom of the will, which is chapter 9. Now, the freedom of the will, we're not talking about man making choices apart from the decree of God. We're talking about Augustinian freedom, right? And so we consider there are four states of man in history. Hopefully you have these memorized by now. And those four states of man, before the fall, able to do good, able to do evil. After the fall, only able to do evil. Then, with regeneration, right, the giving of the gift of faith by the Holy Spirit, there is an ability now to do good, but also a doing of evil. And then, in glorification, after death, the saint is no longer able to do any evil, but only good. And that is the most free condition, the one where you're incapable of doing any evil. And so that's Augustinian freedom. The ability to do what is good is freedom. Now, chapter 10 of effectual calling, the Holy Spirit restores our freedom of the will in effectual calling. He regenerates us. That leads to justification. The gift of faith causes the redemption that was accomplished by Christ to be applied to us in the gift of faith. So we're counted righteous before God because of Christ's work. We're connected to it by the instrument of faith alone, and that's given to us by grace alone. We have adoption. We are legally made sons and heirs at the moment of justification, and we take possession of the inheritance increasingly across time. That occurs in sanctification, which is definite, starts when we're regenerated, but it's also progressive. We increase in our possession of the knowledge of God as we increase in our saving faith. Saving faith is as small as a mustard seed, is sufficient to be justified, but it grows as we're illuminated, as we learn what the Scriptures teach, and we repent more and more of our unbelief. That makes it so that we can do good works. Chapter 16, these good works are only what God commands. Right? There's a regulative principle of life. Only what God commands is a good work. And that protects us from all sorts of superstition, like pilgrimages and other nonsense that has been imposed upon people throughout history. The preservation, the perseverance of the saints, which is caused by our being preserved, the perseverance of the saints, which is caused by our being preserved, follows out of being effectually called. All those who are saved will be preserved, which allows, chapter 18, it allows for us to have assurance of grace and salvation. And only when we have assurance of grace and salvation can we then, chapter 19, look into the law of God without despair. Because the law of God, as you know, serves three purposes. Hopefully those three purposes are in your memories now. It is a mirror to show us our sinfulness and our need of a Savior. It is a mirror, sorry, it is a chain that restrains evil. And it is a lamp unto our feet that shows us the way of wisdom. And so the law of God serving those three purposes is given to us for that. And it's also broken into, there are three other things, right? There's the moral law, there's the civil law, and there's the ceremonial law. The moral law is binding on us without it ever changing. The civil law has pieces that are distinctively about Israel, but there are pieces that are principles of common law, general equity, the principles that apply across nations, and we find those in the law, and they are still applicable. And then there is the ceremonial law, which is types and shadows, and that's been replaced by a new administration. And so we have a New Testament ceremony, a new administration that we apply, like the Lord's Supper and baptism. Now, the law of God also establishes that regulative principle of life that gives us a sense of what is a good work and protects us from superstition. That allows us to have Christian liberty. That Christian liberty and liberty of conscience, we are protected from the doctrines and commandments of men. God alone is Lord of the conscience and has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men. And we are, in our Christian liberty, we are spared from the condemnation of the law because of Christ's giving us justification. We also are freed from the old ceremonies. in the new covenant. And so we look at the liberty that we have, and the liberty we have is not in order to do evil. Right? We are not forgiven in order to do sin. We are forgiven in order to be free from sin. And so we move into considering then chapter 21 of religious worship and the Sabbath day. And that chapter defines the worship that God has appointed in His Word for us to do, and the defined time on the Sabbath that has been given us for the exercise of those acts of worship. Chapter 22, and that has a regulated principle of worship, where we carefully seek to guard the worship from any human inventions, and we seek to make sure that we do all the things that God has commanded. And you see both churches in our time, you know, failing at both, right? There are churches that won't do things God has instituted, and you have churches that add things that are not commanded by God. And the desire, the idea of Puritanism, is to be careful about that in doctrine, worship, and government. To not have any additions or any subtractions from the Word of God, but to seek to carefully apply what has been revealed. Chapter 22 of lawful oaths and vows. Oaths and vows, swearing, is instituted by God. And that is how covenants are formed. And the idea of oaths and vows, of swearing, the idea of a covenant, is central to the Christian view of the social life. Duties and responsibilities are established there, and we have the covenant institutions. The state, chapter 23 of the civil magistrate, of marriage and divorce, chapter 24, chapter 25 of the church. These are three covenant institutions. The other is the individual. The individual is covenantally bound with God. But then there are these three institutions, and we considered them. The civil magistrate is the ministry of justice, the ministry of vengeance. The civil magistrate's job is to wield the sword and to punish the wicked with it. The civil magistrate's job is to praise what is good. And that is governed by the Word of God. So the civil magistrate is the tool of the Word and the sword. Marriage and divorce. The household is the ministry of education, the ministry of welfare, the ministry of health, right? It is where all of these things are supposed to occur, and not in the state. And the church is not supposed to steal these away either. The household is where a partnership is formed to see that dominion is done in detail, to see that wealth is built up and wisdom is gathered and passed on to the next generation so they can skillfully apply what has been passed on to them. And so the household has the word and the rod. Now, the husband does not have the rod to use on the wife, but the husband and the wife together have the rod to use for those in the house for discipline and the word to teach. The church has the word and it has the keys. And so it includes and it excludes. And these are the things that are used to order society, to restrain evil, to have an encouragement to good. This provides hedges and boundaries and organizes our loyalties and our responsibilities. These are the covenant institutions that ought to govern our lives and relations. In the church, we have chapter 26, the communion of the saints. We have a joint mission, a fellowship. We have shared gifts, and we're to work together. That's the commitment, and we're to fill each other's needs. We just read in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 about the idea of how God gives to some and does not give to others, so that those who have in the church can give to fulfill what the others are lacking, so they can bless. And that's not just true of money in the church, where people who have money should bless people who don't, assuming that they are working and not being lazy, right? If you don't work, you don't eat. But also different gifts. So people have administration or ruling or teaching or the ability to organize different things, the ability to sing in a way that allows other people to follow, all those kinds of things. These are all giftings that are given. And so where some of us lack, others have. And we use those to bless each other, to work together, and to fill the emptiness that each other have. And so we provide in that fellowship, we work with each other. We have the sacraments as an emblem of the covenant of grace and a reminder of that joining together. So when you're baptized, chapter 28, you are entering into the covenant community. And when you take the Lord's Supper, chapter 29, you are renewing that covenant responsibility. And so you renew covenant every time you take the Lord's Supper. You are swearing again loyalty to Christ and loyalty to his people. And so we swear over and over again, so you cannot sit falsely at the table. Chapter 30 teaches of church censures, where you keep people out, you admonish, you exercise discipline. Synods and councils, where you have the organization of government in the church, and these councils are supposed to create order and capture principles of practice and capture doctrinal systematization to make it so that the church is helped in its government and in its worship and in its teaching. We considered the chapter 32, the state of men after death and of the resurrection of the dead, that when men die, they either go to paradise immediately, separated from their bodies, or they go to torment immediately, separated from their bodies. And that there was a resurrection. And the resurrection of the dead is both of the just and the unjust. The just in Christ are resurrected to glory. The unjust are resurrected to damnation in hell. And the scriptures don't know any other place. There is no purgatory. So that's what we've gone through. That is the Westminster Confession of Faith, and we are in chapter 33. And we are considering now the last judgment, the end of history. So let's read chapter 33. Chapter 33 of the Last Judgment. God has appointed a day wherein he will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ, to whom all power and judgment is given of the Father. You could put the word from there if you wanted to make sure you understood it. All power and judgment is given from the Father. In which day, not only the apostate angels shall be judged, but likewise all persons that have lived upon earth shall appear before the tribunal of Christ to give an account of their thoughts, words, and deeds, and to receive according to what they have done in the body, whether good or evil. Section 2. The end of God's appointing this day is for the manifestation of the glory of his mercy in the eternal salvation of the elect, and of his justice in the damnation of the reprobate, who are wicked and disobedient. For then shall the righteous go into everlasting life, and receive that fullness of joy and refreshing, which shall come from the presence of the Lord. But the wicked, who know not God, and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ, shall be cast into eternal torments, and be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Section 3. As Christ would have us to be certainly persuaded that there shall be a day of judgment, both to deter all men from sin and for the greater consolation of the godly in their adversity, so will he have that day unknown to men, that they may shake off all carnal security and be always watchful, because they know not at what hour the Lord will come, and may be ever prepared to say, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." Amen. So let's go to section 1. God has appointed a day wherein he will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ, to whom all power and judgment is given of the Father, in which day not only the apostate angels shall be judged, but likewise all persons that have lived upon the earth shall appear before the tribunal of Christ to give an account of their thoughts, words, and deeds, and to receive according to what they have done in the body, whether good or evil. The first doctrine here is the idea that there is a day that's been appointed for the judgment of the world by God. And that judgment will be righteous, and it will be by the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's consider that. That's all demonstrated in Acts 17:31. Acts 17:31 says, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. There we have basically word for word, right? By the man whom he has ordained. Who do you think that is? He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Oh, that man, Jesus, the one he resurrected. Maybe he means Lazarus? Is that? No, okay. Let's go with Jesus. Jesus. There will be a day when Christ comes to judge the world righteously in the final judgment. This day is already appointed. God knows when it is. Christ will execute his prophetic office as a prosecutor. Right, the prophets came to Israel over and over again, and what they would do is they would point out, this is what the covenant says, and you broke it. The prophets were often prosecutors of the covenant. And the goal was to get people to repent. Now, God had sometimes a different goal, had to not repent, so that he could display his just judgment there. But the goal of the prophet was to bring repentance. Now, Christ will exercise this prophetic office as a prosecutor. He will also exercise the kingly office as judge. So I think he will find his prosecutorial arguments very persuasive when he hears them come out of his own mouth against the reprobate. And in his priestly office, he serves as an intercessory advocate, a defense attorney for the elect. He will also likely find those arguments very persuasive. So that being the case, you want to know which attorney role the Lord Jesus Christ will be fulfilling for you on the last judgment. Because he will be the judge, and he will be persuaded. So, in the last judgment, this is a maximal manifestation of his own justice and his own mercy. All of history is for that, but this is a very effective story climax. To whom all power and judgment is given of the Father. So the Father gives power and judgment to the Son. And this is really important when we look at this footnote, okay? Because people do not think that Christ in his humanity is king over everything. They have this view of the two kingdoms where they try to make it so that there's not an application of his mediatorial kingship over everything. So let's read what John 5, 22 and 27 says. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. The execution of the judgment in his kingly role, the execution of the judgment in his kingly role, is because he is the God-man, the mediator, the Son of Man. That authority is not just given to him as the divine Son. It is given to him as the theanthropic mediator, the God-man. So, God the Father is covenantally the head of the Trinity, not by an essential superiority, right? It's not that God the Father in his essence is better than God the Son. It's that there's a legal agreement of roles. Now, in the same covenant, the Father has given all authority to the Son. Turn the page over, you'll get to page 2. God the Father has given all authority to the Son in this same covenant to exercise judgment as the mediatorial king, the God-man, the Christ. This text from John demonstrates that Christ has been given the office of judgment because he has been made the Son of Man. In other words, because Christ is the mediatorial king, he as the God-man will exercise judgment over all things. This is what the kingship of Christ means. It includes the kingdom of the church, but also a universal dominion. He is king in his human nature over all things. And he is the King of Kings, not just as far as they become members of the church. He's the King of Kings as kings. So their very office of king is something he's king over them. We think about the title of King of Kings, and we empty it of meaning a lot of the time. He is the civil overlord of kings. Kings report to him like dukes report to kings. This is a part of the definition of being a king. This is not an accessory attribute to being a king. If you're king, by definition, your role is to report to the King of Kings. Now, he also is king over the church in a special way as the head and husband of the church. And so we do need to think about the two kingdoms of Christ, but we need to realize that the special kingdom does not make it so that Christ, as the mediatorial king, is not also a king overall. He will judge. He will execute vengeance. Now, back to the confession. In which day, not only the apostate angels shall be judged. Okay, and we got several verses here about that. Look, 1 Corinthians 6, we, the saints, we're going to judge the angels. So, Jesus is judging them by delegating it to us. So, we will judge the angels. 2 Peter 2, 4. Think about that, by the way. Have you ever thought about it? As a glorified saint, you'll have authority over angels. Right? They're righteous in the covenant of works. We are sons. They are servants of the household. We are sons in the household. And as adopted sons in the household, we will have authority over angels. Even the least of the saints. 2 Peter 2:4. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, it carries on. It's making another point. This is a proof text, but it's in passing and proving something else, right? That's what Peter's doing. But for our purposes, we see them reserved for judgment. Jude 1:6. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. These glorious creatures are being held and ready for judgment, and we will judge them. But likewise, back to the confession, but likewise, all persons that have lived upon earth shall appear before the tribunal of Christ to give an account of their thoughts, words, and deeds, and to receive according to what they have done in the body, whether good or evil. Give an account for not just our deeds, not just our words, our thoughts. Now, you may remember the apostles were set as judges for the 12 tribes. For the 12 tribes of Israel. So perhaps in a similar way, there's a delegation of judgment that's going to occur in terms of judging angels. There may also be a delegating of judgment that occurs down the line. I'm not sure about that. There will be a judgment by Christ of each individual Christian and also of the non-Christian. So there will be a judging of every man, woman, and child. And it will be for their thoughts, words, and deeds. Ecclesiastes 12:14 makes this very explicit. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. So every work that the law addresses will be judged. And by the way, the law addresses every work. So every work will be judged. Where there is no law, there is no imputation of sin. This proves the sufficiency of Scripture, by the way. Those two verses put side by side. If every work is judged, that means every work must be sufficiently addressed by the law, which means the law is sufficient to teach us what is good and what is evil about every area of life. There's lots of other Scriptures that teach that too, but I thought that was fun. Matthew 12:36-37. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Right? So this is a statement. You want to be righteous? Speak good words all the time. You want to be judged? Say other things. This is a covenant of works text, right? This is apart from the gospel. This is what we would be judged by. Now, we need to remember that as Christians, all of our sinful words are paid for by Christ, but the righteous words, the words that are pleasing to God, they are counted as though they were perfectly pure. And we are rewarded for them. We're done in faith, empowered by the Spirit. So, not only does Christ clean away our slate, but then we get good things for all the good things that were born in us by the Holy Spirit. The gospel is a riches of grace. So the covenant of works, you know, we'll be justified or condemned by our words. All of our words will be judged. If a man cannot control the small tongue, then he cannot control. If a man can control the small tongue, he can control the whole body. That's what James says. If even the movements of the little are judged, the movements of the greater are also judged. So your actions, not just your words, but all of your actions will be judged. Romans 2:16 and then chapter 14, verse 10 and 12. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. So that shows Paul's teaching a judgment of the secret things of men. And then we jump forward towards the end of the book. But why do you judge your brother? We're on page 3 now. You have to go to the next one. Why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. And so this is very clear that there's a judgment seat. There's a day of judgment. Christ is the judge. This is taught over and over again in Scripture. It's very clear. We have to give an account. God will judge even the secrets of men, how much more the public things. Christ will judge us all from his throne. Giving an account to Christ as the mediatorial king, the theanthropic mediator. Right? Theos is God, anthropos is man. So theanthropic is the jamming together of those two Greek words. The Greek language and the German language both love to just jam words together. Right? So with this theanthropic mediator. And so giving an account to Christ as the mediatorial king is giving an account to God, because he is the God-man. He is the theanthropic mediator. And that's what it says, is that we will give an account to God. All right, 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And I already said this, but this is key to remember for our hope. The elect will not receive any punishment since Christ paid for it all. The reprobate will not receive any reward because nothing they did was good, because they didn't have faith, and we cannot please God without faith. So we can't do anything good. The elect will be rewarded for good works done according to the law by faith, empowered by the Holy Spirit. So think about that. If you need to study the law, you need to seek to do what the law commands out of faith, empowered by the Holy Spirit, and there's an eternal reward for that. There's an everlasting reward for that. And that gives an eternal weight of glory. There's everlasting consequence. You think, oh, the gospel just makes it so that nothing I do has any meaning because I'm just forgiven and that's it? Well, you're forgiven, but you can obtain rewards. And these rewards are by studying the law, applying the law by faith, as empowered by the Holy Spirit. And what you do that is commanded by God, out of faith, even if it's not pure, because you can never sinlessly do anything in this life, it will be rewarded. The part of it that is by faith will be rewarded. So the day of judgment is a significant thing for us. Now, section 2 of the confession. The end of God's appointing this day is for the manifestation of the glory of his mercy in the eternal salvation of the elect and of his justice in the damnation of the reprobate. who are wicked and disobedient. For then shall the righteous go into everlasting life and receive that fullness of joy and refreshing which shall come from the presence of the Lord. But the wicked, who know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ, shall be cast into eternal torments and be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Okay, so first part there. The end of God's appointing this day is for the manifestation of the glory of his mercy in the eternal salvation of the elect. Okay, that's the crowning purpose. That's the last thing to be achieved, right? When you're building a building, the last brick to be put in, that's the final thing. That's the last thing that building's done. That's the you do this in order to put the last stone in place, right? So the end of God's appointing this day is to display his glory, to display his mercy as part of his glory, part of his attributes. Matthew 25, 21. His Lord said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." So we talk about rewards on the last day. This text proves, what is the reward? Is the reward a vacation? No, the reward is a promotion. The Lord Jesus Christ says, "Good job. Here's a bigger job. Have at it." The manifestation of mercy, the giving of these rewards for works, page 4, that are done by faith, which is a gift, as empowered by the Spirit, these works are viewed as pure through the mediation of Christ. These works are not viewed in this instance as being mixed with sin or doubting, but only in a favorable way because of the mediation of Christ. Think of that mercy, that our good works, even if mixed with sin, even if mixed with doubting, they are rewarded as though they were pure. Romans 9:23, "And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory." This is a classic text. Romans 9 is a classic text about predestination. And it shows both sides. Verse 23, we look down and we talk about the justice of the damnation of the reprobate. We're going to quote Romans 9:22 about that, just below here. So, Romans 9:23, God's purpose in election is to make known the riches of his glory on vessels of mercy that he's prepared beforehand for glory. Manifestation of mercy is this making known of the riches of his glory, the riches of his mercy. Right? God has made it his job here, because he wants to, for his own glory. He's choosing to display his mercy. His goal is to show the riches of his mercy. Now, in history, there are quite a few very powerful kings who have tried to make a show of the riches of their kingdom. I suspect that God is going to outdo them all, and that him showing the riches of his mercy is going to make every king who ever tried to make a show of his riches look ridiculous. Now, if that's the case, do you think you have something to hope in? This means he's going to give so much good and merciful gift as to make the mercy manifest. This means a lot of giving. All right, next to the confession. "And of his justice in the damnation of the reprobate who are wicked and disobedient." Romans 2, 5 and 6, and also Romans 9, 22. "But in accordance with your hardness of your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteousness of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds." What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? So what we have is, God wants to display his mercy. He waits patiently for vessels of wrath to be destroyed so that he can pour out his mercy on the elect. But the destruction is coming. So this kind of brings up some questions about the nature of evil. I've made some notes here about how God is not evil in predestining people for destruction. I don't have time to go through it right now. But I am going to, this is the teaching that I'm going to use going into the Lord's Supper as well, by the way, so we're not going to have a second teaching today. Okay, so then let's go to page 5. Proof text, 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 and 8. And to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So God has predestined people for destruction who are designed for the purpose of showing his justice towards the wicked. They treasure up wrath for themselves by doing evil, and Christ will take vengeance on those who reject him. He takes vengeance because they are lawbreakers. He takes vengeance because they also reject him. They know not God. They don't obey the gospel. Continuing in the confession, look at the bottom of page 5. For then shall the righteous go into everlasting life and receive that fullness of joy and refreshing which shall come from the presence of the Lord. So Matthew 25, the end of it, talks about Christ saying, Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And that blessedness is joy, right? Blessedness is joy. And so this idea that they receive the fullness of joy, they'll receive blessedness in the everlasting life as a son who has fully inherited, right? So you're waiting for the inheritance. This is when you get the full inheritance. You have full possession of the inheritance. Acts 3:19 talks about times of refreshing, as the confession talks about. Forgiveness comes with times of refreshing. 2 Thessalonians 1:7 says, And to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. So rest is a sort of refreshment. So you see the joy and the refreshment that comes from entering into the presence of God. Now, on the other side, the confession says, But the wicked, who know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ, shall be cast into eternal torments. And we saw that back up in 2 Thessalonians already. But it also says, And be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. So Matthew 25 says that you cursed, right? Blessed versus cursed. You cursed into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. It talks about an everlasting punishment. You know, people talk about how, you know, the Old Testament's got wrath in it, and the New Testament doesn't, and all that. I mean, there's more about hell in what Jesus says. Not just the New Testament. Jesus. What Jesus says. Than any other parts of the Bible. Jesus is very, very clear about hell. He seems to like talking about it. So he talks about it more than anybody else, any other prophets. So that's Jesus. He seems to care about justice and judgment. The eternal or everlasting torments and destruction, there's no enjoyment of the presence of God for those who are in this torment. There's no enjoyment of his glory. There's no enjoyment of his power being cast away from the enjoyable presence of God. Now, God is present in hell. It tells us that in the Psalms. And God's omnipresence, that's obvious. But he's not present giving his favorable countenance. That's the idea. 2 Thessalonians 1:9, These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. So in case you thought Paul might, like, you know, kind of back away from Jesus is a little bit, you know, too focused on this punishment thing. Paul, in 2 Thessalonians, makes it very clear as well. This is punishment. It's not discipline. Discipline is causing pain in order to teach. This is punishment. Not discipline. God doesn't send people to hell to teach them. God sends them to hell because they wouldn't be taught. It's an everlasting destruction. No end. The increasing destruction. You know what's being destroyed there? Their bodies and their souls. That's what hell is. It's God intentionally, perpetually, increasingly destroying their bodies and their souls. God's very good at it. He's good at everything. God is terrifying. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If you don't fear the judgment of God, you are a fool. There's nothing to be feared if you don't fear this. Being cast out of the enjoyment of the glory and power of God means that there is only suffering. There's nothing else. You know, if you don't have any purpose, you know, being a nihilist, like, food doesn't taste good. Games aren't fun. All the pleasures of the flesh are empty. When this happens, the veneer comes off. There's no respite. Section 3. As Christ would have us to be certainly persuaded that there shall be a day of judgment, both to deter all men from sin and for the greater consolation of the godly in their adversity. Right? We're talking about today, right? The hope in trials. So will he have that day unknown to men, that they may shake off all carnal security and be always watchful, because they know not at what hour the Lord will come, and may be ever prepared to say, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." Amen. Let's begin the beginning part there. So as Christ would have us to be certainly persuaded, we're on page 7. As Christ would have us to be certainly persuaded that there shall be a day of judgment, both to deter all men from sin and for the greater consolation of the godly in their adversity. Luke 21:27-28. The verses before that are talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, and then it's followed immediately after with discussion about Christ coming for the day of judgment, the last judgment. The disciples ask him about two things. They say, you know, when's the kingdom going to come? And I can't remember the other one, but there's basically two questions, and they think they fit together. And Jesus is saying, no. There's, oh, when is Israel going to get the kingdom? And forgive me. Anyway, so there's two questions, and he separates them. He says, look, Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. That's going to happen within the lifetimes of you guys. And that happened in 70 AD. And then Christ is going to return in judgment far later in history. And so he's talking about that in this part of Luke 21. And he talks about, you know, look, when you see the man coming in a cloud with power and great glory, raise your head, look up, because your redemption draws near. That's a consolation to the godly. Romans 8:23-25 talks about waiting for the adoption. Now, the adoption is a legal act that happens at the time of justification. Okay? But the benefits, the receiving of the inheritance as an adopted son, the redemption of the body in the resurrection, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. That's consolation of the godly. 2 Corinthians 5:10-11 talks about the terror of the Lord toward evil. And that should deter all men from sin. 2 Thessalonians 1:5-7 talks about that it's a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. But God, in his justice, is going to repay those who trouble his saints. That's consolation, that in our suffering, we are bringing honor to God, and also that God will punish those who trouble us. 2 Peter 3:11-14. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. The temporariness of our current establishment and the reminder that there will be an eternal weight of glory is a consolation. It's also a deterrence to sinners. So, this gives us something to look forward to be encouraged to go through adversity for the eternal weight of glory. Continuing in the confession, so will he have that day unknown to men, that they may shake off all carnal security and be always watchful, because they know not at what hour the Lord will come, and may be ever prepared to say, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen." So when you see 88 reasons why Jesus will return in 1988, don't buy it. He doesn't know. Okay? Just save the money, save the time, read something else. He doesn't know. It's unknown to men. Now, that unknownness of the time is meant to help us to not just think, oh, you know, everything's going to go on forever the same way it is. You don't know when. Now, is it more likely that you're going to die than that Jesus will return in your lifetime? Yes. Which should also help you to shake off carnal security. So the return of Christ and the fact that you will die are things that should make you pause and say, what manner of life am I living? What kind of watching am I doing? Watchfulness has to do with prayer, by the way. You look around, you see the needs, and you pray. And it's be on guard, and it's calling the alarm for heaven to send power to deal with the problem. So, what we have, Matthew 24 here, it says, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Watch, therefore, for you do not know at what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So, be ready. Mark 13 says something similar, but it's about a servant who doesn't know when his master will return. Right? So, hey, does the master of the house know when the thief's coming? Does the servant know when the master's going to return? Luke 12, be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. So, you don't want to be caught sleeping. That's what it says in Mark. You don't want to be like a guy who didn't guard against the thief. That's what it says in Matthew. And you don't want to be, you want to be ready to answer promptly to your master. Those are the principles that are taught in Matthew, Mark, and Luke about that coming that we don't know when it is. So, page 9. Revelation 22:20. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come Lord Jesus. This is the second to last verse in the Bible. And it's teaching that we must be ready to affirm that it will be good when Jesus comes in judgment. We need to desire to see that day come. Which means we must affirm the goodness of his return, not only with our words, but also with our lives as a second witness to our faith. Furthermore, point 2, this is not an example of prayer to Jesus that provides authorization to pray to Jesus. We pray to the Father in the name of Jesus. This is either John talking to Jesus because he's seeing him, as Revelation is an appearance of Jesus, or else he's only affirming the goodness of the return of Jesus to come to judge the world. The word amen does not mean it has to be a prayer. Jesus said amen frequently to his own things. He would say, this thing, amen, amen. And it's normally translated as verily, verily, or truly, truly. Okay? So this is not a proof text to demonstrate that we can pray to Jesus. So the last judgment. We've completed our series on the Westminster Confession of Faith. Any comments, questions, or objections about this teaching?
I guess first, am I allowed to ask a question?
Go for it.
Okay. Thank you for your teaching. I wanted to ask a few questions that I had. The first is, what about righteous angels? Won't they be judged on the last day?
So, I think they have already been affirmed in the covenant, having completed the probationary period, and are upheld in righteousness. But there might be a judging. I think it's excluded because there was probably debate about it. I don't know this. But right now, in my own head, like I thought about this before, and I was like, I'm not sure. Yeah, I don't know. And then I decided not to comment on it. And so I think what probably happened, and I'm just making this up, right? I haven't read a record about this or whatever. So I could go look at the notes in the Westminster Assembly. So I'll look into it probably now, and I'll let you know what I find. But I imagine what happened is they debated it and decided they weren't certain, so they won't put it in the confession.
Next, Will the sins of the righteous be revealed in the day of judgment, even if it's like will they be revealed and then Christ paid for those sins, so God can heal them and they're acquitted? Is that how that will be?
Yeah, so a lot of people say no, but I think that doesn't make any sense. I think the issue is, if the point of the Day of Judgment is to display the justice of God and the mercy of God, I think that the displaying of those sins would increase the display of that mercy. So I don't know, but if the principle is that God is trying to maximally display his mercy, it seems like the display of those sins would be a part of that, which sounds not fun.
Yes, it doesn't. I'm kind of wondering if the righteous will be ashamed of those sins and at the same time grateful for Christ's payment for them. It will be an occasion for the glory of God's mercy, but will also be an occasion for humility and shame.
Yeah, I wonder. The Bible, it's clear that we will not have shame. The elect will not have shame, right? And so either we will be so mature in our godliness in the glorified state that we are just grateful, look how God is glorified in this, or we will be spared it. So.
Excellent. The next, I wanted to real quick kind of fill in the two questions that the disciples asked.
Thank you.
That prompted Jesus's all that discourse, and that those were the disciples asked him, "Tell us, when will these things be?" So referring to the destruction of the temple, Jesus just previously had talked about no stone will be left lying in another, but they'll all be torn down from the temple, and then. So that's the first question. When will these things be, that the temple will be destroyed? And the second, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?
Okay.
So I'm not sure if those are three questions or two. I can't remember how to divide, but those are the questions.
Great. Thank you very much.
And then, forgive me, I have just a couple, one more. Okay. So Mark 13:32. Jesus says, the Son does not even know when the return will be. So that's always been a source of kind of curiosity for me, that the Father knows something that the Son doesn't. And maybe that's not odd, but like the Son doesn't know, like God the Son. Is that true?
So I addressed this when we were talking about chapter 8, the hypostatic union and the mediator. I thought about going over here and decided not to. But real quickly, the answer is Christ has two natures. He has the divine nature and the human nature. His divine nature knows. His human nature does not. Right? There's a human mind and there's a divine mind. And that's united. That's the hypostatic union. And so we have his human mind does not know. But his divine mind does.
Okay. I've always thought that when it references the Son with a capital S, that is referring to the divine mind. Is that not correct?
Well, there's no capital in the Greek there. I mean, our manuscripts don't have capitalization difference. Those are choices by the editors of the English translation.
Even if it was not capitalized, referring to the Son, I've always associated that as the divine mind. Is that something that I'm kind of eschewing?
Well, I think so. Okay. And if it's what it says, then the Bible contradicts itself. Yeah, because then you've got God, you've got Jesus Christ being God, his divine mind being omniscient, and yet not knowing something.
I need to think about that more. Thank you.
Great. Any questions? Yes.
It's probably Sure.
Everyone does. You're judged then, I would assume.
Yeah, there's a judgment.
Yeah. And then there will be a day when Christ comes to judge the world righteously in a final judgment.
Right.
So, is there two different times? Is there once you're in, and the final judgment is when he wipes.
Great question. Okay. So, basically, when you die, the place that you're going is certain, and it's kind of like, which cell are you going to? Are we putting you in the jail cell that, like, this is really where the rough guys go, and then over here, this is like, you know, the white-collar prison, right? We're waiting for the trial, okay? So this is the holding cells waiting for the trial. One is called the place of torment. The other one is called paradise. So one cell is a lot better than the other. But the word Hades is used to refer to both, which is the Greek word that kind of refers to the place of the dead. But that's where we are waiting for the resurrection. Then, the final judgment, there's the resurrection of the dead. And the resurrection determines the final place where we go in our now reincarnated, not in the sense of like Buddhist reincarnation, but having a body again, being resurrected. In our resurrected states, we are then going to a final place. So the last judgment magnifies the torment or magnifies the blessedness. Great. I had two chapters that I was going to go into that I didn't have time to. Romans 11 also, and First Corinthians 15. They talk about the idea that after the resurrection is going to occur after certain things. And so Romans 11 says there's going to be like a sort of resurrection of the world that occurs when the Jews are brought back into the church. And that's going to result in a sort of resurrection of the earth. And then we have in 1 Corinthians 15, we're taught that all of Christ's enemies are going to be subdued before death. And death is the last enemy. And so the general resurrection is that final one. And so we have this hope to look forward to of all that before the general resurrection. So anyways, thank you all. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the last judgment. And we thank you that we are spared from torment by Christ. We ask that you would help us to look with hope into the future, with expectation that being saved, we now have the opportunity to do good works, to seek to have an eternal weight of glory that comes with those good works, knowing that they come from the gift of faith and that we are empowered to do these by the Spirit. So we ask that you would help us to make the best use of our lives to glorify you and to seek to hasten the kingdom of glory and the return of Christ. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. So I'm going to skip the second psalm, and I'm going to give a blessing to those who are not coming to the Lord's table. So if you're not coming to the Lord's table, this blessing is for you. Grace and peace in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.